We thank you, Father, that your anointing, your Spirit dwells within us, and that He is the one that teaches us. He discerns for us that which is truth from that which is error, and He makes alive the Word of God for us. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we have that when your Spirit indwells us, that as we read your Word, that you'll cause that Word to be profitable for us and prosperous in us. Bless you, Lord, for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, are you at Exodus chapter 33? We studied last week out of the 32nd chapter. We saw Moses as a beautiful, beautiful intercessor, interceding for the people when God's Word was coming down upon them for in a negative way. In other words, they were going to have to bear the result of their sin. And what is the wages for sin? Death. And so God was going to bring His Word to pass. He didn't have any choice until Moses made intercession for the people. And we saw the intercession was accepted by God, and forgiveness was granted to the people. In other words, the death penalty was waived for them. But yet he said, because the people are stiff-necked, I'm not going to go with you any longer. Up until now, I've been in the midst of you. But since you're so stiff-necked, these people, if I'm in the midst of you and you pull some more of these shenanigans, I'm going to just quickly, before I get any intercession, going to destroy you. And so I'm not going to go up in the midst of you. It'll be best if I don't. And we see it in verse number 34 of chapter 32, where God spoke to Moses and said, "Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel," or "my messenger, shall go before thee." I'm going to send somebody with thee, but I won't go myself. "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sins upon them." In other words, there will be some consequences for what they have done. "And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made." We said last week, talked at some length about while the intercessory ministry of Moses had caused the death penalty to be waived, that there were consequences for their sin. The same today. We go out and do and sin. We can't sin with impunity. We can sin without penalty as we trust in Jesus to deliver us from the consequences or from the penalty of sin, which is death. But there are consequences to our sins oftentimes. And the Bible says that God is not to be mocked. A man's going to reap what he sows. And we described last week how from 2 Samuel chapter 11, 12, in through there, how David sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. You'll remember he caused Uriah to be killed. And when he realized his sin, God, through Nathan, had put him under the death penalty. And when he realized his sin, he confessed his sin, and he turned away from it, and he repented. And Nathan spoke the word of the Lord to him and said, "God hears you, and you'll not die. But yet there will be trouble in your house, and the sword will not depart from your house for as long as you live." And we know that's exactly what happened. The baby that was born died. You remember David interceded before God for a week, laid on his face and fasted and prayed and tried to get that baby's life saved and could not get the baby saved. And so there are consequences to sin, and there are in our lives too. And sometimes as we're dealing with people, what we're seeing is the consequences for sin. And we wonder, well, why? You know, that person trusted in Christ and received the Lord, and isn't he a new creature, and isn't everything washed away? Yes. But there are consequences that follow us, things that we have done that follow us after we've been born again, things that we set into motion. Whether we do it ignorantly or whether we do it knowingly, we set things in motion that do come back to haunt us later. And that's the principle here that is being established way back in the Exodus. Now in the 33rd chapter, the first few verses, let's set this more specifically. I want you to notice that the Lord makes Moses a promise, and also gives him some instruction. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. Go on to the place where I promised your fathers that I would give them the land. And I will send an angel or a messenger before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, when we get over to the book of Numbers, in the 11th, 12th chapter, and we find that the children of Israel go up here to Kadesh Barnea. They're in Sinai now, around Mount Sinai, receiving the word of the Lord. And the Lord is now giving Moses instruction and saying, I want you to leave here now, and I want you to go up into the land of Canaan, where I promised your fathers to give them the land. Now, when we get over into Numbers, we're going to find them getting up into this area when they get ready to go over into the land. You remember, they wouldn't go because the giants were there. I want you to remember the promise right here in Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3, the promise that God made. God specifically said, I will drive out your enemies before you. Now, when we get over there and see where Caleb and Joshua said, you know, if God's with us, we're okay, we can do it. God said we could, and we can. The rest of them said, we can't do it. What they did was called God a liar. And when you see the penalty for that, I want you to remember the promise that God made and the word that God had clearly given, and that we're going to exonerate God through His word. Do you follow? A lot of folks will read one passage of Scripture and they forget these other parts, and then they want to come against God, and they want to say things about Him that are not true. God said, I will do these things. Now, He did it for Joshua, didn't He? He would have done it for the rest of them too, 40 years earlier. All right, now in the middle of verse 3, He says, For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Here's the word, I'm not going with you, but I'll send my messenger. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. They were not happy. They went into mourning. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses, now watch this seventh verse. Now this is different. Up until now, the presence of God had been in the midst of the people. But now, and apparently, and this is, the tabernacle has not yet been built. The tabernacle that God told Moses how to construct back in chapters 25 through about 29. You remember Moses got the instructions when he was up on the mountain. Yeah, it hasn't been built yet. It's not going to be built until we get over into the 36th through the 39th chapter. But apparently there was some kind of a structure, a temporary tent, if you will, over which the cloud that represented the glory and the presence of God dwelt in the midst of the people Israel. And so Moses, in verse 7, took that tabernacle, took this tent, and pitched it without the camp. What does it mean when it says without the camp? Outside the camp. Now the presence of God, you see, is in this place, in this tabernacle. God said, if I stay in the middle of the people are so stiff-necked that I'm going to lose my cool, and if you pardon me paraphrasing here, and you'll pardon me if it seems as if I'm bringing God down to the common. I don't mean to do that. I want us to see, though, how much like us He is and how much like Him we are, all right? And so I'm not interested in commonizing the sacred. At the same time, for such a long time, we've recognized God, all of His holiness and unapproachability. See? And we've kind of visualized God like this, and He's not like that at all. I mean, He is almighty, and He is holy, and He is all of those things, but He's also personal. He's also personal. And so at the risk of maybe going a little far the other way, you understand what I'm trying to do here. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. In other words, God said, I'm no longer in the midst of you. If you want to talk to me, you come where I am. Isaiah, turn to Isaiah chapter 55, and I'll show you a passage of Scripture that really deals with that subject. It'll be familiar to you when you get to it. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. See, God had made himself very accessible to the people. He was right in the midst of them all this time. But now he'd had a bellyful. Seek ye the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And the principle today is when the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, respond to that, yield to that. And don't continually put that off, because there is a time that the presence of the Lord is moved. And it's not as easy to make that contact as it once was. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. The Lord said, I've been in the midst of you all this time, and you didn't care. You wouldn't believe me. You wouldn't obey me. You established this gold calf, and you're going to fall down and worship while my cloudy presence was right in the midst of you? I won't stand for it. You think I'm going to put up with that, but I'm no monkey, and nor am I a patsy. See, people make God out that way. They think he'll put up with anything. He won't. He just won't. And there are lots of folks that are around today say, well, when God wants me, he'll come get me. No, he won't. He always wants us. We're going to have to seek him, and seek him while he's near. We need to respond to the invitation of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit of God is quickening us, rather than sending him off as Agrippa did and said, well, tomorrow. I'll talk to you, Paul, at a more convenient time. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, if you go back to Exodus 33, you will see there that God did not say, nobody can come to me, but he said, I'm going to take my presence out here. And if you're really serious about the things of God, you come to me. You understand the idea here? There were some that were serious, but most of them weren't. Verse 8, it came to pass that when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle that the cloudy pillar descended. What was the cloudy pillar? God's Spirit was the presence of God in a visible form. Looked like a cloud. But the cloud would come down in the form of a pillar and rest right upon that tent. When Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And what would that indicate? The presence of the Lord. God's there. So Moses walked into the tent. When Moses walked into the tent, the people could see from afar off. You see, this is outside the camp. They could see from afar off through their Bushnell, their field glasses. They look out there and they see Moses walking into the temple. And when Moses walked into the tabernacle, here came the cloudy pillar. And do they know what's going on inside there? Sure they do. They know that the man Moses is talking with God, because there's his visible presence right there. Okay? Now the next part of this, from here on down over into the 34th chapter, is, I think, one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. I never recognized its beauty until a couple of weeks ago as I was really studying it in depth. Notice that when the pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, the Lord talked with Moses. You know, when you say to people today that the Lord said so and so in the Lord, and they think you're crazy, don't they? I mean, all you have to do is say, the Lord said, and they say, the Lord, he talks to you? And they don't understand that. People in your own family and in your own home, folks that are very close to you, and they, you know, God just doesn't talk to people. Well, he does. Here he is right here. The Lord talked with Moses. Do you know why the Lord doesn't talk with people today? Because they won't listen. Yeah, they're not listening. They're not listening. They're not hearing. They're not receiving. If I ring you up on the telephone, your phone could ring all day and all night, and you'd never hear me talk to you unless you picked it up. Is that right? You'd have to pick it up and say, hello, and then I would start talking to you. But as long as it's hung up, I can talk all I want, and you won't hear me. And that's what's happening as Moses heard the Lord talk to him. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. Now, what's so crazy about this is that you get the picture. Moses is in the tabernacle talking to God. Everybody else is at a far distance going, wow, oh, look at that, oh, wow. But God would have talked to any of them. He would have spoken to any of them. Because if you read on, see, they're marveling at what's going on out there instead of getting a hold of that themselves. God had been in their presence all that time. Isn't that what's happening today? Same thing, isn't it? Wow. But never even thinking that maybe I could too. Now look down at the next part. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. I like that. God spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaketh unto a friend. Now, what we're going to see following here is a beautiful relationship between a man and his God. And they have a conversation here through the next 20, 30 verses, and they talk like two friends. And I'm going to put this as we're going through it in today's language, kind of the way I see it. And you'll see what I mean, how God will deal with us if we'll deal with Him in honesty and in sincerity. Now let's look at the last part of that verse. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, what do you remember about the man Joshua? What do you remember about him, Steve?
He's the one that came up and said, "We are well able to take a land. Let's go up at once."
Okay, he was one of the 12 spies that came back with faith in God that they could take the land. All right? Who remembers something else about Joshua, about his life? Ron? All right, his name in Hebrew is the same as Jesus in the Greek, which means what?
Savior.
Savior, or God is salvation. What else do you remember about Joshua? All right, he led the people around Jericho. What did he do just prior to that? He led them into the promised land. And he was whose replacement?
Moses.
He was Moses' replacement. Now, what did Joshua do as a young man? He was in the presence of God. See, the key, that's key there. A young man departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, here was a man who had a hunger to serve God. I don't mean to get off on Joshua, but the verse is just full of rich food here for us. Here was a man who was hungry to serve God. He wanted to do something for God. He wanted to minister. And where did he spend his time? In the presence of God, preparing himself. It was 40 years before he moved into his ministry. When Moses was done, God spoke to Moses and said, "Now take your hand, put it on Joshua and set him apart and let the people know that he's the one that's going to replace you. Your minister Moses, Joshua who ministered to you." But I want you to see where he was as a young man. Now several weeks ago we preached about Elisha and how he ministered to Elijah. Do you see the parallel? And we see these great men. We see these great men of the Bible. And then today, we want to get born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, and then we want to fill Atlanta Stadium for Jesus. We want to move into that kind of tremendous man, don't we? Jesus waited 30 years for his ministry. Moses waited 80 for his. Joshua waited 40 after he began to minister to Moses. And Elisha, some years, probably 20 years, I think. 10 to 20 years, something like that. So you see the principle there. He was dedicated to that ministry. Now, in verse 12, we see the beginning of the conversation between Moses and God. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. You gave me an order, and you said, bring the people up to the land. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." You give me an impossible job. How am I going to do this? You said you're going to send somebody, but you haven't told me who it is. You gave me a job, but I don't know how to go about doing it. "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. You have told me you know my name, you know me personally and intimately, and you've also said about me," this is Moses talking to God, "you told me about myself that I found favor in your sight." Now that's what you told me. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight," if this is true, "show me now thy way." I want you to begin to open up your ways to me. "So that I may find grace in thy sight, that I may find more favor in thy sight. And this other thing I want you to do, consider that this nation is thy people. Don't say I disinherit Israel. Take, if I found grace in your sight, These are the people that you called me to lead. Therefore, I want you to reconsider what you said, and I want you to take this people as your inheritance once again. God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. God said, okay, I will. Just a whoo, hallelujah, glory to God, just that quickly. He said, I will. Moses talked to him man to man, face to face, like a man would to his friend, and said, now look, you told me that I was your man. You told me that I had favor in your sight. You gave me this people. Now I want you to reconsider, and don't say, I know they're stiff-necked. But nevertheless, if I really have found grace in your sight, then you've got to go with us. And you've got to take this people as your inheritance. God said, all right, you talk me into it, I'll do it. And when I go with thee, what will you have? When God's presence is with us, what should we have? Rest. When we are anxious and fearful and fretful, what does that mean? We are not abiding in the presence of the Lord. Surely you can see that. If you're walking in the presence of the Lord, you will have rest. Hebrews 4 tells us all about that, doesn't it? And verse number 15, Moses says this, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up. Okay, but if you won't go with us, don't you take us into the land. I'm not going without you, is what he's saying there. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How are we going to know for sure that we really are favored of you? Is it not in that thou goest with us? The only way we know that we really have found grace in your sight and that we are favored of you is that you're with us. If you're not with us, you can say that all you want, but it doesn't mean anything. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. When your presence is with us, we'll be a separated people. We'll be different. Listen, you can't walk with God and be like the world. You can't do it. You're either going to have the presence of God or you're going to be like the world. It's one or the other. They are mutually exclusive. Moses said, all right, if your presence goes with us, that's good, then we'll truly be separated from the rest of the world, and we will know that we belong to you and that we're special to you above all the people that are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. I'll do what you said. Because, or for, thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. As I read through this passage, I see how woefully short we fall. When we come to the Lord, you know, and he's already told us that we're his sons and we're his daughters. Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, or the time of God's favor. When we've been cleansed of our sin and we've been forgiven and we've been made right with him, we have a better place with God than Moses did. Jesus said in Matthew 11 that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever ministered under the old covenant, but he said the least one in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That means that you have received more of God's grace than Moses. Do you understand this? You and I are more special to God than Moses was. We are partakers of a richer, fuller measure of the grace and the favor of God. Moses, according to Hebrews chapter 3, was a servant of God. What are you and I? We're sons and daughters. Do you understand this? And here is Moses taking God at his word. God said, you found grace in my sight. He said, all right, if I found grace in your sight, then this is what grace means to me. It means that your presence is going to be with me and that you're going to accept me and my family and my people into your kingdom and that you're going to go with us and you're going to give us rest. And that's how we're going to know. You're going to separate us from the rest of the world and we're going to know that we're favored because we have your presence with us all the time. And should we not have at least a little bit of that kind of boldness? We go into the presence of the Lord. I mean, don't we have a right to go into the presence of the Lord and say, didn't the writer to the Hebrews say that we ought to come boldly before the throne of grace and we'll find grace to help us there in our time of need? Didn't he say that? This is what he's trying to get at. We could stand a little bit of Moses here in this part. And he talked, you see, with God like a man on equal footing. Now, he wasn't equal with God, but he talked with God as if he was. Friend to friend. Not, hey, you up there, here I am down here, have a mercy on a poor little old pitiful kind of worm. See? Moses didn't talk to God that way. But you see what Moses got? He got what he wanted. He got what he needed. He got what his people needed, and we need to get a little bit of Moses, a little Moses spirit in there, in this area anyway. All right, so Moses is on a winning streak. I mean, he's casting the roll here, and he's really picking it up. And he said, well, I'm going to push my good fortune. And in verse number 18, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I want to know you more fully. I want you to reveal more to me. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness, wonderful word. Moses said, show me your glory. God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then he said, God now, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now I want to point something out here. If you go to the 11th verse, didn't we read that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face? But down here in the 20th verse, doesn't it say, you can't see my face? How do you put that together? See, for some folks, skeptics will take that, they'll read those two verses, and they throw the whole thing up in the air. See there? See what I told you right there on the same page? You can't believe this. Bible says one thing one place, says another thing in another place. Well, something that will help us to see that is verse 16. The last part of that where it says, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Does the earth have a face? I mean, does it have a nose? Does it have two eyes? Does it have a mouth? Teeth and all that? Does it have a chin? Cheeks? Forehead? Eyebrows? Have a face like that? When we say the face of the earth, what do we mean by that? All that the earth is. We mean the whole earth, don't we? When we say the face of the earth, don't we mean the whole earth? Huh? Yeah, but we mean the whole thing. God said, you can't see the whole thing, Moses. You can't handle it. It's too big. It's too much for you. You can't see my face and live. Now let's read on down. I'm going to take you in the New Testament just a moment. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now there are various means of interpreting this. There are those that would say in reading this that God's talking about a literal hand, and he's talking about literal back parts and literal face parts, but the context of that does not really lend itself to that kind of an interpretation. I don't interpret it that way. I mean, why would it be so that you couldn't look at God's face, but you could look at the back of his head? The inference here seems to be, now I do believe that God looks like us, or rather we look like him, but the reverse is true as well. And we go into John 1, and I'll show you what I mean by that. But when I see we talk about the hand of God. We use the term hand of God. What do we mean when we say the hand of God? Pardon? The strength of God. All right, what else do we mean?
Power.
The power of God. Don't we mean the effect of his doing something? We say the hand of God is upon me, or the hand of God is upon you. We mean the presence of the Lord is upon. We use that kind of language, don't we? Isn't it common? Don't we say that? We say that we're in the presence of God. We have a service, and we feel the presence of the Lord coming through the play. I mean, you just feel the presence of the Lord. Well, what went through there? Hands and feet and ears and so on. God is a
spirit,
isn't he? Now, when he is manifest in a visible form, what does he look like?
Us.
How do we know that? John 1 and 14. Let's go over there. John 1, 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld whose glory? God's glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How did we behold the glory of God? In the form of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All that God is was manifest in Jesus. All right, now let's look at the 18th verse. No man hath seen God at any time. Now the word seen there would seem to be a contradiction because Moses saw God in the cliff of the rock, didn't he? The scripture says, and if we'll read Genesis 18, you will see that Abraham saw God in the form of one of the angels that came. You remember that story? We read that? But here John says, no man hath seen God at any time. The word seen in the Greek literally means to experience or discern clearly or comprehend fully. No man has ever understood, comprehended, or discerned God fully, all that he is, only a portion. This is what God's trying to get across to Moses. Moses, you can't see all that I am and live. You can't handle it. Now think about this for yourself. We have a service and we begin to lay hands on people under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what happens to them when the Spirit of God comes upon them? What happens to them? Down they go. Down they go. Now, if just a little touch of the Spirit of God would knock somebody over, what do you suppose would happen if you experienced all of God all at one time? You'd explode. You couldn't handle it. I mean, it's impossible for you to. And we believe that Moses wrote the entire book, and this is, even though he's writing it in the third person, he's recording a first-person experience. He saw the Lord. You remember what happened when Isaiah saw the Lord? What happened to him? He saw the presence of the Lord. He said, oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Help me. But when he described God, what did he describe? He described the cherubim. He described the threshold and the posts and how they shook. He described the altar. But he didn't describe a person, did he? He had an experience with God. He met God. God's a spirit. You follow all of that? Okay. All right, let's go on into the 34th chapter. And we continue this discourse between Moses and God. Isn't it beautiful, this conversation that they're having? It just thrills my heart that God would be so personal. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. What happened to the first ones? He smashed them, didn't he, when he came down at chapter 32 and saw the sin of the people. They broke the law, and Moses smashed the tables on which the law was written. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, and neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember over in 33:19, God said that he would proclaim his name before him. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, Jehovah God. In other words, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, verse 6 and 7 is God's proclamation as to who he is and what his name is. Watch what he says. I am Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, in other words, for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Gosh, that sounds great, doesn't it? Isn't that a wonderful God, that wonderful, marvelous God of love? But the sentence continues, and that will by no means clear the guilty. I love and I'm long-suffering and I'm merciful and I forgive sin and transgression, but I will not play patty cake with sin. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. In other words, that stuff passes down, and children do suffer the consequences of their parents' mistakes. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Here's his request again. For it's a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And God said, okay, but listen up. Behold, I make a covenant with you. Before all thy people, I will do marvels. Now, this is the agreement I'm going to make. I'm going to do miracles in the presence of the people, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it's a terrible or a marvelous thing that I will do with thee. God said, yes, I hear your prayers. I'll do what you said, but I want you to know that I require something of you. I'm going to go with you, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to fight your battles for you. Observe thou, verse 11, that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. But you take heed to yourself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. This is what I require of you. You shall destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I'm jealous over you, and I will not permit you to give your worship or your love to anybody else. Lest thou make... Now watch these next couple of verses here. Those of you that have children, you need to see this. And those of you that are young people that are unmarried yet. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods. You see, to go to some other god other than Jehovah God is to make of oneself a whore, a spiritual harlot. And do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after thy gods. Now, what verse in the New Testament does that verse remind you of? Don't you be unequally yoked. Now, if you don't be careful about your sons, and if you allow your sons to marry the daughters of these people, their daughters will go whoring after their gods, those pagan gods, and they will suck your sons right into that. Don't you let your sons be yoked to unbelievers. And that principle is good for us today. That, oh, well, she'll change after they're married. You ought to be in my office for a week or two. Verse 17, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And then he went on, we're not going to read all of this, you can read it for yourself, from verse number 18 on down through verse 27, God reminded Moses of several of the principles of the covenant, about observing the feasts, about not working on the seventh day, and verse number 21 is an interesting one. I used to always hear it said that when the farmers would say, well, when the crops need to be harvested, the Lord, doesn't make any difference whether you harvest on Sunday. He understands that. And when it's sunshine, you have to make hay. And if the sun is shining on Sunday, you have to make hay. God says, in earing time and in harvest time, thou shalt rest. You take the Sabbath, you put me before hay making and wheat threshing and all the rest of it. No matter what happens, this is first. And that was part of his law unto them. The feasts and so on are given there, instructions concerning. And then in verse 28, it says, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water. Now, Moses experienced a miracle. You can't live 40 days without water. You can live 40 days without food. But you can't live more than a few days without water. Moses had a miracle in the presence of God. And there's something significant there to me that when you're in the presence of God, you're in the presence of, you're walking in miracle power. And there are some things that you can do that you don't know that you can really do. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then in the 29th verse through the end of the chapter, there's an interesting experience here. And let's just read down through it. We'll make some observations as we go. It came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, that Moses wist or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. When he was in the presence of God, the presence of God was so strong that it caused his face to light up. It shone. Now, hold your finger there. Now I want you to go with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, And verse number 17, I'm sorry, chapter 17, Matthew 17, beginning in the first verse. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. What do you suppose that was? Getting ready to rain? What was it? Presence of the Lord. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. It's the human flesh, when it gets in the presence of God. Well, it turns to jelly, he said. According to these two passages of Scripture, was Jesus Christ on the earth when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, was he a human being? Did he have flesh like this? Did he? What happened to him when he got, wasn't he God too? All right. But what happened when he got into the presence of the glory of God? What happened to his human flesh? It changed. Something changed about it, and it began to shine. It took on the quality of the godly. The same thing happened to Moses. Moses got up on the mount, and he got into the presence of God. And after he was there 40 days in the midst of that cloud, he began to take on the nature and the character of God. So strong was the manifestation of God in him that his face shone and other people could see it. Does that say anything to you about us? Yeah, did it? Read that scripture. That Acts 6:50 something, isn't it? Yes, okay, 6:15, Acts 6:15 with Stephen. All right, same principle. The idea is that does happen today. Every once in a while, you'll see somebody like that, and what you're seeing is a person who's under the anointing. Sometimes you'll see somebody in a pulpit. Maybe you see somebody teaching, you see somebody preaching. You may see somebody singing. It may be the person you're married to. It may be somebody that you just sit down and talk with, and all of a sudden that face will just light up. I'm going to tell you what makes a person's face light up is the presence of God. The presence of God. And the more time we spend in the presence of the glory of God, the more likely is that to happen. And others can see it. Others can see it. Now, sometimes it does look like, Jerry read from Acts 6:15, and here in this case, verse number 30 in Exodus 34, it says that when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. They were afraid of him. The more of the glory of God that we have in us, it will strike fear in the hearts of others who are not right with God. And that's precisely why those people come against us so, is because of their fear. We were, not exactly, but quite effectively driven out of a church several years ago because people feared. They were afraid. They didn't, I'm not, they probably wouldn't admit that, and they'd probably be terribly offended if they heard me say that. But I know that that's what it was. They were afraid. Because what was happening in their midst, they didn't understand. It was the glory of God that had come down manifested in people, and they were frightened of it. And sometimes those people around about you, who are the ones who come against you so strong, the reason they come against you is because they're frightened and they are defending themselves against the unknown. And in the same, you can take I think it's something we need to understand here. You look out your back window in the morning and you see the squirrels just kind of having a good time out in your backyard, and they're so cute, and they kind of just, but take one of those squirrels and put him in this corner over here where he can't get out. and try to take a hold of him, and he'll rip a slice in your arm. That precious little beautiful little creature of God. People will do the same thing. That when they are frightened, you see, when they don't know how to deal with what's happening, they will lash out against the very thing that can help them. And this happens in people's lives as well as happening in what I've just described. It happened here. Aaron and the people were afraid of Moses when he came down. He had the presence of God all over him, the glory of God. He didn't realize it. He didn't check a mirror before he came down. And he didn't know it. Verse number 31, Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all of the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with him. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He put a veil on his face. He cooled that thing that struck fear into the hearts of the people. Rather than flaunt it, he put a veil so that he could deal with them. Does that speak to you? Does that say anything to you? You see, it's fine for us to be in the presence of God. It's fine for us to be filled with the Spirit of God. But it's not fine for us to throw it at people who are afraid. You see, they're fearful. They're fearful. And Moses, in order that he could talk to the people, he was pretty lonesome. In order to talk to the people, he put a veil over his face. They didn't want to see the glory of God, couldn't stand to deal with what they were seeing. And so Moses did the same thing to the people that God did with him. He said to God, "Show me all your glory." God said, "You can't stand it, so I'm going to put a veil over you while my glory passes by, and I'm going to let you see only as much as you can stand." And when Moses came down from the mountain, he said the same thing to the people. "You can't stand to see the glory of God, so I put this veil over my face so that you can only receive as much as you're able to take." You see what's happening here?
One scripture that comes to me is in John 3:19 through 20. Men loved darkness rather than light because
yes.
Their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved.
Yes, John 3:19-20. The people who love darkness can't stand the light. Just cannot stand it. Can't deal with it. Can't take it. It's the same thing is happening today. If you want to read, I think maybe I asked you in some of your homework assignment to read over there in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, where it talks about the glory being so strong and Moses having to put a veil over his face. And I won't comment any more about that. But if you haven't read that passage, go on and do that now after we've talked about this tonight. And then verse 34, when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off till he came out. And it's to take the wraps off when he had fellowship with God. But then when he would come out of the tabernacle, he put the veil back on. Again, when he came out, he spake unto the children of Israel that which he commanded. The children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so he was one man in the presence of God, and he was one man in the presence of the people. And it's similar, I guess, to what Paul said over in his letter to the Corinthians, to the Romans? I forget now, where he said, I'm all things to all men that I may win a few. You remember that? That I'm concerned enough about the people that I'll be, no, I won't partake in their sins, but I'll minister as much to them and in the way that they can receive. And if I have to put a veil over my face rather than run them down with my holiness, then I'll do that so I can reach them. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, first couple of verses, there's some good counsel there to wives of unsaved husbands. And it says that likewise ye wives, and being in subjection to your husband, that you may win your husbands without the word while they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste manner of life, and so on, you see. That you minister only what that person can receive and what that person can take. If it's necessary, that you put a veil over that. We are under control. You know, some charismatics run around and say, well, that's just God in me, and the Spirit of God made me do that. I tell you, the Spirit of God will never make a fool out of you. The Spirit of the Lord will never cause you to offend somebody or run over somebody. And some charismatic folks are, what they're doing is they're just flat operating in the flesh and not operating under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they do turn a lot of folks off, and we need to be cautious about that. I think we need to be bold about our faith, and we need to be ready to share. And I'm not saying we ought to hide our light under a bushel, but we do need to be sensitive. I guess that's really all I'm trying to get across. All right, I guess that's a good place for us to stop there. Next week, now, I'm going to take us through the end of Exodus. I want you to read all of those chapters. Your homework is going to require you to read a good bit of that, which will be helpful. We're not going to spend much time. We'll do chapter 35, about a half of it, and chapter 36, about the first 7 or 8 verses. The rest of it you're going to have to read yourself. We'll go over to Leviticus, or to the 40th chapter of Exodus, and we'll do a little bit over there at the tail end. Most of the in-between passages have to do with the construction of the tabernacle, and we don't want to get too much involved in that. We'll lose Moses as we get into all of that detail. If you want to, between now and next week, I would encourage you to go on and read the book of Leviticus. And as you do your homework, you'll have to kind of go through that anyway, which was my intention. And the first few chapters in Numbers. So get your reading hats on this week. And next week, we'll finish Exodus, and then we will begin next week in the 9th chapter of the book of Numbers and pick the children of Israel up as they begin to move from Mount Sinai. All of the writing of Leviticus took place at Sinai. The first 9 chapters of Numbers took place. And then God says, okay, now it's time to move, and we're going to Canaan. And that's where we're going to get to that point next week. Okay, any questions or observations about what we did tonight? Mary? Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, the translators believe, I looked up the words capital, where it's a capital A, and it's the word messenger. Some would say the reason the translators have capitalized that is that they believe that it is the Son of God that's going with them, and would say that that is a representation of Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm not sure that I see that, but I haven't studied it quite as deeply as perhaps some others have. That's why it's hard for me to really receive that. Okay, anything else? Mm-hmm. Saul? No, that was the law. Jesus said in Mark, the 2nd chapter, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we're delivered from that law. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. And he made all days to be alike. Now, I personally, I have strong feelings about Sunday, about the Lord's Day, and what we ought to do to observe it. But it's something that's within me. It's not something that's within the Word of God. Cutting the grass for me that's recreation for me. I mean, that's relaxation and recreation. It's not labor. Someone else might consider it labor. Pardon?
Come over to my house.
Well, I've got all the recreation I can handle around my own. Rather than come on over to your house. The key thing is that Jesus has set us free from the bondage of the law. And I personally would not take a job now, me personally, I would not take a job that required me to work on Sundays, to labor on Sundays. And that may sound strange to you because the biggest day of my week is Sunday. You know, I preach twice on Sunday, but it's not work. And that's not rationalizing. I mean, it's just the way I feel. But if someone was to offer me a job driving trucks or whatever it is, I just wouldn't work on Sunday. I wouldn't do it because it interferes with my worship of God, and God's number one in my life. And I'd take another job before I take that. I just won't do it. I refuse to. And if you say, well, would you let your family starve? You wouldn't take my family wouldn't starve. God see that I'm taken care of, and my family too. I will not work. I just won't do it. And if anybody asked me about it, I'd give them the same counsel because I believe it's good counsel. But we ought not to come under the bondage of such, well, I'm in sin because I'm working on Sunday. No, it's just not wise. It's not sin, but it's not wise. Do you understand the difference there? What it does is it draws us away from the worship of God. It draws us away from the family of God. And so it's not against God's law under the New Testament. Whether to cut your grass, don't cut your grass. Do anything that you feel comfortable doing between you and the Lord. Everybody doesn't feel the way I feel. And some folks will say, well, old-fashioned, old fuddy-duddy about that. I may be. But I feel so strongly about it that if we don't have any milk in the house and it's Sunday, I won't go to the store. We don't go out to eat on Sunday. We just don't do it. Up here at Johnny Reb's, he gave me a, I eat up there sometimes during the week, and he gave me a little card here that gives a pastor free Sunday lunch every Sunday this year for free. But I won't go. I don't go to the gas station on Sunday. And the reason I don't do that is because a lot of you work. And if you worked in a gas station, you might have to work on Sunday because I come to get gas there. And you might have to drive a MARTA bus, you know, so more than me get around. And you may have to work over at Kroger's in order for me to come get my gallon of milk, and I just won't do it. Now, I'm not under bondage to that. If I'm out somewhere traveling and it's a Sunday and I need some gas for my car, I'm going to stop and get it. You understand it's not legalism for me, but I'm very conscious of it. And my family has thought, not my wife, at least she hadn't said so, but my children have always thought that I was, this way out of it. But I'm very concerned about people who are denied. I mean, I minister to the people who say, I can't come to church because my boss is requiring me to work. And I'm concerned about it.